This morning I want to talk about the church, the ecclesia, in terms of being people of the word. We talked about that to embrace Christianity is to enter into a community. One of the things, anecdotally, that interested me as I became a Christian, we first got saved in a small Baptist church in Fulton. And I began to realize that there was a culture that was involved here because everybody brought a book under their arms every Sunday. Not just a book. I mean, it wasn't like Huck Finn or, you know, the autobiography of President Lincoln or something. It was the Bible. And you can tell a lot about a people, really can, by their Bible. In those days, and even in our early Elam days, Bible covers were very, very significant for many people. And they were quite elaborate, made out of the finest materials, and jammed with every bulletin and bit of notes that you had gathered over recent memory. And you could trace back through that archaeologically as you went through those papers. And, you know, if you are one who is a studier of the Word, then you also would add to that internally there would be a lot of notes. There would be a lot of marks. There would be a lot of things underlined or notes taken in the frontest pages. And, you know, let me see your Bibles. How many of you have brought your Bible with you? Okay, if you haven't, you should. You shouldn't show up to a church without a Bible. I can't conceive of why you would. I realize you have them on your phones now, and that's convenient, but it's not the same. There is something about the old school methodology of having a book in front of you that you can take notes in. And, you know, I've said for many years, if you've got a Bible you can't write in, set it aside and buy one that you can. I remember when we first were in the process of becoming Christians, there was someone who came selling Bibles door to door. Now, I guess that puts a little bit of a date on us. Door to door, and I figured that, you know, carrying these books would atone for a lot of things, and so we bought the biggest one that he had. We bought the one that you would put on the on a stand in a church, but we bought it for ourselves. You know, had all these nice color illustrations in place for family genealogy and all of these things in the back that told you where, you know, a verse for Thanksgiving, a verse for sadness, a verse for this. And, you know, it was in King James. And I remember, you know, sitting down and opening this and reading through it several times and having the very clear impression that it was looking back. One of the first spots I began to read was the Sermon on the Mount. And the whole idea of be anxious for nothing. Well, at that point, I was anxious of just about everything. So how does that fit me? And what is God saying to me? And how am I to respond? And what is this? It was just easier to close it and hope that, you know, kind of resting my hand on it, something would kind of come up through the skin and be okay. To be a Christian is to be a person of the Word. We are a people of the Word. We take a great deal of comfort from things that the Scriptures tell us, things like Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You know, that the Scripture has this unique ability to bring us and to show us things that we don't ordinarily wouldn't see. That we, while we're apart from Christ, we walk around in a lot of darkness, but it's amazing that when Christ shows up, our lives become more orderly because we begin to see things. One of my favorite passages is in John 6, verse 63 through the 69th verse, where Jesus has just talked about his disciples doing what we did today, having communion, eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ. And of course, everyone in that context, not realizing what Jesus was saying, was thinking that it was literal, that there was a literal eating, a literal drinking. And many of them left at that point. And in verse 63, it says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.' As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you?' Simon Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" Now that was a very difficult revelation for Peter to come by. Where else are we going to go? You know, this word is a life-changing word. It is a word that transforms and marks the people of God, this ecclesia. We are marked by being people of the Word. The Word in Christ in particular, because all of God's Word is intended to show us Christ and to help us to come into conformity with Him. So how does the Bible change us? How are we made this people of the Word? First of all, we come to know, we're told at least initially, theoretically, that this is a proven entity, that this Word is an authoritative source that we can rely on. And over the years of pastoring, I can tell you, I can tell easily who are the people who are spending time with their scriptures. If you've got a regular reading program, if you've got a regular devotional program, it shows up. There are ways that you can tell, because a lot of the things that, you know, it's like learning a video game. You know, if we don't read the Word, it's like anybody tried to pick up a new game like Pac-Man when it first came out. Remember when Pac-Man first came out, you were trying it, and, you know, it would take you like 15 hours of Pac-Man time to get from level 1 to level 2. Because you had to learn all of the wrong ways to move. You had to learn all of the ways that didn't work and eliminate them in order to do them right. And it was as much a matter of memorization as anything else that you got from level 1 to level 2. Well, those who are not reading the Word are like those playing Pac-Man for the first time. And you watch them stumbling over things that, hey, if only they were reading, and in addition had someone to assist them, but if only they were reading, they would know, no, don't take that turn, take this turn. Don't make that decision, don't stumble over that thing, step over that. All of us at one point start our Christian walk, our walk toward Christ, our walk toward becoming a person of the Word, with what Psalm 120 reveals to us. It will come up on the board behind me. It's a psalm of ascent. It's one of those that was put into a collection of songs that were sung on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and this is how it begins. "In my trouble I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, O deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior and the burning coals of the broom tree. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell amongst the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Now, the reason that is included in this collection of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent, and the reason that it is there for us, is it provides a vocabulary for someone who wakes up to the fact that I don't know where I belong, but it's not here. Or maybe, I don't know where I want to be, but I know it's not where I am right now. The tents of the Kedar were a people that lived down in the Sinai Peninsula, and the tents were black. They were very hot, and they had to be hot because they would store heat for the evening, which was very cool. But they were, both times it seems, a fairly uncomfortable place to be. And the psalmist is saying, listen, I'm amongst these people, I'm amongst this uncomfortable situation, and we can't even agree socially. I speak peace, they speak war. Potato, potato, you know, it's just, there's just this measure of conflict. I don't feel like I belong here, but where do I belong? And so we begin our journey in walking with Christ with this dissatisfaction of where we are. And that's a thing that God provides for us. That dissatisfaction comes from God. Understand that. That in his providence, he begins to move in order to show us the light, he has to show us the dark. And we begin to see that this is not good. This plan that I've had for my life, this course that I've plotted is not working. And so we begin to look elsewhere. And there's always an invitation. There's always someone who invites us one way or another to this grouping that is called an ecclesia and to encounter this word which we call the Scriptures. The Scriptures are that which shapes completely our understanding. We know nothing about God from human experience. Everything we know about God comes through the revelation of Scripture. God showing us himself what we should know about him. What we should do. What are the expectations? We're introduced to this Bible. We're introduced as people of the Word to this book that is a manual for a new culture. There is a new code of conduct that is introduced. A conduct that lends itself not toward darkness and hiddenness, but toward transparency and clearness. See, one of the things we learn is that in Christ all things are known, so don't try hiding them. We learn to be a people that stops trying to put on a mask, stop trying to cover up. And it's the Scripture that reveals that to us. You know, I said a couple of weeks ago that the cheapest gift that the church has is the gift of being negative. Inherently, we are able to find what's wrong with something. You know, we're able to find out, you know, what's broken, what's not working, what do we dislike. We notice those things very, very quickly. You know, my wife came out of the door this morning to come for church and had spent a great deal of time, and I immediately said, "You're going to wear them shoes?" You know, out of all that and all the preparation, all we're headed toward, I zing her with, "Them shoes?" Now, I happen to think in hindsight they're all right, but why was it that my first reaction was to pick on something? You know, why is it that, you know, we would pick on someone's haircut or the way they button their shirt or the, you know, because it's very easy to be negative. Human reason, catch this, human reason will show us what is broken, but it will not show us what ought to be. It will not show us what it should be like. And for that, we turn to the Scriptures. It is the Scriptures that reveal to us what ought to be. We ought to love one another. We ought to pray for one another. We ought to be generous and kind. We ought to be a little bit more thoughtful and cautious about our judgments. And it's the Scriptures that reveal that to us. Otherwise, we would be just a group of people that wouldn't last together very long. Because we would rip one another apart. Probably the only defining interest we have together is that we love Jesus and his word, and that's what holds us together in spite of all of the other differences. I remember reading a story about John Wooden, who was the basketball coach for UCLA for many years, had a number of teams that were undefeated through an entire 32-game basketball season and the NCAA playoffs. And one of the things that he would do with new recruits, because he couldn't rely on what they would know and what they wouldn't know, and knowing that many of the recruits that he brought in came from fatherless homes where there was no background, he would begin to tear down everything that they knew and to teach them from square one. He taught them how to put on their socks. Can you believe that? He actually taught students coming into college how to put their socks on. He had to teach them the whole protocol and etiquette for how do you win with grace and lose with dignity? How do you shake someone's hand? He had to teach them everything in order to make them representatives of the club that he coached. Well, the Scriptures are just exactly that for us. They are a comprehensive manual, and while they don't have literal instructions on how to put on your socks, they do teach us many things that some of us might take for granted. 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You know, where we come from, it required that washing. It has required that education, that we encounter an authoritative source that shows us what ought to be, how ought we to act in that kind of circumstance. This homogeneous source of authority to which we all turn. We all turn to the same scriptures. They leave their mark on all of us, though in different ways and at different paces. It's unparalleled. It's unparalleled on the planet that we have a book of this much instruction. If you would, I urge you to take a look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is broken down into 22 segments. Each of them in the original language begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. They are 8 verses each. It's 176 verses. And in there are 22 separate facets of the ways in which the scriptures educate the uneducated, train the untrained, reveal things to those who are in ignorance of the revelations of God. It is objective and it is unchanging. You know, this manual to which we are introduced and to which we become conformed, to which we spend a great deal of time learning about God through its words, is objective. It, you know, we approach things, everybody wants to be the exception to a rule. You know, we'll make rules, well, you know, that doesn't apply to so-and-so. And, you know, it's just is maddening the way that we try to get around things. I'm sure I haven't spent a career in law enforcement, but I imagine that by the 6th month, you've probably heard every excuse that should allow you to get away with being 15 above the posted limit on the planet. I bet everything has occurred to them. But this word that we touch, this word that shapes us, this word that we share together is an objective word, and it's unchanging. The more I study the word, the more I respect the scholarship behind those who have taken the original languages and attempted to translate them into a second culture, into a second language, to take the then and there into the here and now. It is an incredibly difficult task. And the more I study that scholarship, the more I see their great work and that it is a work that we can rely upon. So that's one way. It provides us a manual for this new culture we're part of. The second way that the word shapes us is it brings to us a steady stream of encouragement. Because we're in need of encouragement. Because we're so broken. You know, we have no idea, we have no ability to comprehend what life must have been like for Adam and Eve prior to the fall. How is it that a lion would lie down in a lamb? That was the world back then. How was that possible? That the children could play around the hole of a cobra. How is that able to be done? You know, what was life like? Because we are so distorted, so broken in our thinking, that without a constant stream of encouragement, we would give up as this is unattainable. This is unattainable. Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are the shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. That the Lord would be the one who lifts our head. That when we're overwhelmed with, I just don't seem to get it. I can't do this right. I try as much as I can, but I still say things to my wife that I should not say. Lord, am I ever going to get it? Yes. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. get on your feet, you know, like Joshua. Hey, Moses is dead. That's the beginning of the book of Joshua. Moses is dead. Really? Really, God? No, I mean, Moses is now gone, and there are things for you to do. And as discouraged as you may be, get on your feet, and don't be afraid. Get on your feet. Our Lord brings us a steady stream of encouragement through the Scriptures. We find out we're not alone. We're not the first person to have invented loneliness or brokenness or to invent this feeling of failure. But he understands that and won't leave us there. This word brings us a constant stream of encouragement. And when we soak up that encouragement and we begin to share it with one another, that is one of the most powerful things we do as a church. Because I'll guarantee that right now here there are at least 6 people going through a trial that you just don't want to face for another moment. You just don't think that you're going to be able to survive. You're not going to be able to swim another stroke, take another step, hear another accusation from the enemy of your soul. And what you need is for someone to say, hey, you're going to make it. Let's pray that the lifter of your head lifts your head right now and gives you some measure of encouragement from the Scriptures. Not simply an attaboy, not simply a nice job, but the words of God which bring a whole different level of encouragement. Thirdly, the Scriptures shape us and we become a people of the Word because they reveal to us a new hope. As I've mentioned just now, that we're not alone. That there are others on this journey. That this journey it spans a great deal of time. Understand that the book of Exodus, amongst other places, everything there is written for our instruction. And the book of Exodus is a book about a people coming out of a place of bondage to a place of freedom, to a place of promise. And though it's very early in the Older Testament, it is something that has been written for us. That, listen, everyone goes on this journey. Everyone comes out of a place of bondage. Everyone comes out of a place where they were enslaved, even if it's simply to their own pride and selfishness. But in 99 out of 100 cases, it's much more than that. And we discover that we're not alone and that there are others on this journey. And more than that, we're encouraged to think beyond the horizon. We're encouraged to think of a life after this one. Now, I don't know where you were prior to meeting Christ. I don't know where you are now. But the thing that the Scripture testifies to again and again and again and again and encourage us to come along with the thinking and the instruction of the Scriptures is this life is not all there is. There is a place unimaginable to us over the horizon. It is a new kingdom. It's heaven, and whatever that will be like, we have very little idea. There are only snippets of revelation in the Scriptures about what heaven is like, but there are a number of invitations to go there. There are a number of invitations to put our hope in that. Hebrews chapter 11, if you've got a Bible with you, please turn there where it talks about Abraham. And verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going to a place where he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. We don't know where we're going, but we know it ain't here. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life since she considered him faithful who had promised. Drop down 15. And indeed, if they have been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, he of whom it was said, "In Isaac shall your descendants be called." You know, I find the life of Abraham constantly inspiring. And that's one of the portions of Scripture I go back to time and time again, is that portion from Genesis 12 right through to the end of the chapter, or to the end of the book, really. But where he's being called, and all that marks him to that point was an obvious sense of dissatisfaction that Psalm 120 touched upon. I don't know where I belong, but it's not here. And God says, "Let me show you." And Abraham says, "Okay." And God says, "I want you to follow." And Abraham says, "Okay." And at every juncture where Abraham was tested, he said, "Okay, I want you to give up your only begotten son, okay." Because he was headed for something. He was headed to a new place, though he didn't know where it was. He was headed, if you will, over the horizon. The Word of God also marks us. We become the people of God as we encounter this word, as we become students of this word, as we give it greater and greater place in our heart, is that it reduces our pride and our self-sufficient thinking, our self-sufficient actions. See, what God is looking for in his people is a childlike faith. You will notice that any moment you raise up the slightest resistance to offering God only your incompetence, you will find that he will resist you. And you'll find that he stops speaking. See, he doesn't want us to stop being in communication with him about what is to be done next. How are we to do this? You know, he wants us to be people who interact with him. When Jesus said to those, "You have to become like a child to enter the kingdom of God," he wasn't talking about somehow finding the chronographer of your life and turning the clock back. He was saying, no, you have to, like a child, get to a point where you acknowledge you are incompetent to guide your life, and that you need someone to parent you. You need someone to guide you. And that will be me. I am your everlasting father. And I have good things for you. So listen to me. Look to me. And the scriptures reveal that again and again and again about those who strike out on their own and they only meet with failure. And those who give every plan, every thought, every step of the way, "Lord, help me." As a church, we as elders, just about every, in fact, I would say virtually every time we gather together, one of the very first things we ask for is, "Lord, give us your wisdom." We've got good ideas, but we need your wisdom. And the Lord has been faithful and has provided it and has kept us on course, where otherwise, I'm sure we'd have spun off into the ether. The scriptures touch our lives and mark us as a people of the word because they help us to clear our guilt and shame. They teach us how to repair what's broken in our human relationships, what is broken in our divine relationships. They teach us how to ask forgiveness. You know, I have buried more people whose death certificate should list as cause of death unforgiveness than anything else. I have seen in an unparalleled manner brothers not talking to brothers, or sisters talking to sisters, or parents talking to children, and carrying that huge volume of bitterness and letting it contribute to whatever disease process has gathered them up and to help carry them quicker to the grave. I have watched marriages explode over the fact that one does not know how to humble themselves and ask forgiveness. Without mitigating circumstances, "I was wrong. I was wrong to have done that. Please forgive me. I cannot pay you back. I'm sorry for what I've done. please forgive me. I'm broken and I broke our relationship. I'm sorry about it. Please give that to Christ and let us resume again. I am going to try to do better. But oh, no. That's too humbling. That's humiliating, really. Yeah, it is. It is. But the scriptures show us how to clear that guilt, how to clear that brokenness. More importantly than when with one another, with God. You know, when my own pride, my own arrogance, you know, one of the first things I did when I got that big, huge 16-pound Bible was I wrote a poem in the front. And I wish I knew where that Bible, do you know where that Bible is? I wish I knew where that Bible was, because I would be embarrassed for you to read the poem, but it was so arrogant, so stupid. Ah, Lord, Lord, how we have offended you by thinking we were something we were not. And how kind and how gentle you are. Instead of lopping off our hands, you peel our fingers one knuckle at a time from our arrogance. And show us who we truly are. More importantly, you show us who you truly are and who we are to follow. And he helps us to heal the relationship. Lord, against you and you alone I have sinned. That's Psalm 51, in which David is making confession of the adultery that he's committed with Bathsheba. He says, first, Lord, it was you that I offended. You designed me. You intended me for much better things than this. And I stumbled and fell. I traded cream for skim milk, which is usually what sin is. It's what adultery is. It's what pornography is. You trade cream for skim milk. And Lord, it was against you I've sinned. Please forgive me. And the scripture is very clear. When we confess our sins to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And it's the word that reveals that to us. Our own hearts would develop a system of penance. Our brothers and sisters, apart from the revelation of the scriptures, would demand things of us in terms of payment we could never meet. I mean, if I had to pay Anne-Marie back for every time I've offended her, I better hope to live to be 400 years old. And that's for just for this week. Starting with the shoes. And they are beautiful shoes. On beautiful feet, I might add. All right. And lastly, and these are not necessarily in order, I tried to be, but we become people of the Word. We become an ecclesia of the Word when we go to this source and our ignorance is erased. Where we find and we revel in as to one whom we love, what's pleasing to God. How to speak to God. You want to know how to speak to God? Read the Psalms. The Psalms are the language of a people crying out to God in every circumstance and in every condition, good, bad, or indifferent. And you can do a lot worse than adopting the Psalms as your prayers, as your communication with the Lord. What is pleasing to God? How to speak to Him? How to worship? You know, it's been awesome having Ricardo here, and his approach to worship, I think, has touched something that maybe some of us had forgotten. And there's a freshness to this that's of bringing your soul in vulnerability to the Lord. How do we worship Him? How is it that we see Him as He is, and we enter into a relationship with Him? What He wants and what He expects. Micah 6:8, He has told you, old man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. One of my favorite scenes of all time in a movie, and this will definitely date me, is from the film 2001, A Space Odyssey. And there's a scene in which a shuttle is coming to a space station around the moon. And the space station is rotating in one direction, and the shuttle is coming up rotating in another direction. And there's a very long scene orchestrated by some great music where the shuttle stops its rotation and then starts it. And slowly it begins to come into synchronization with the rotation of the space station, and it's able to enter and to dock. The scriptures are intended to show us where God is and how we might find him and get on the same rotation and link together with him in our lives. See, that word and these aspects mark us as a people in transformation. They mark us as a people who are on a pilgrimage in this life, looking for another place that we have not arrived yet, and encouraging one another on the journey. What has been amazing to me was discovering that the children of God got through the Red Sea. Nobody got left behind. Not everybody walks at the same pace, but they all got through it. See, that's what God has in mind for us, is that we get through the Red Sea of this life to the promised land that's on the other side. And this is our guide. He's not the fourth member of the Godhead, but the revelation of Scripture is intended to shape us. It is God's revelation. It is God's word about the Word, Christ himself. And it should mark us as a people. Does it mark you? Let's stand together and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word being Jesus Christ first and foremost, that he is that expression of yourself that we are able to behold, that we are able to interact with. And it has come down to us, the descriptions and actions of him, from those who did literally interact with him and walk with him and heard his teachings and saw his judgments and saw his suffering. And they have given them to us, and we take them in, Lord. We take them in by faith, believing that you will help us in all of these ways to shed the outer person, to shed the person who is now dead in Christ, and to embrace that new life in Christ. To head together toward that promised land that you have said to us, that we heard yesterday in the service for Dave Chartrand's mom, in my house there are many rooms, and we all long for one of those rooms. Help us, Lord, to get to that particular mansion where you are in the center and you are ever to be glorified. We thank you, Lord, for your word. May it mark us as a people, that we are people who study your word, who are transformed by your word, who are freed by your word. We are ever grateful for it. We thank you now, in the name of Christ. Amen.